But John 5, I love the beginning. So let's see how we should do this. Do y'all want to read? Yeah, why doesn't somebody read 1 through 9?
Later on, the occasion of the Jewish feast, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheepfold, there is a place with Hebrew name Bethesda. Its 5 porticos were crowded with sick people, lying there blind, lame, or disabled, waiting for the movement of the water. There was one man who had been sick for 38 years. Jesus, who knew he had been sick for a long time, said, when he saw him lying there, "Do you want to be healed?" "Sir," the sick man answered, "I do not have anyone to plunge me into the pool once the water has been stirred up. By the time I get there, someone else has gone in ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Stand up, pick up your mat and walk." The man was immediately cured. He picked up his mat and began to walk. That's it.
Okay. Now that day was the Sabbath day. In my translation, that's part of verse 9. I don't know.
Oh, yeah. Isn't it?
But anyway, so we'll stop there because Sabbath has a big impact on this. And if you're watching The Chosen, that's in there too. But anyway, so this is the Pool of Bethesda, which means House of Mercy. That's been excavated, and it is in fact there. In fact, now they even found the reason why periodically the water would be stirred. It started out, it actually had pagan roots because the Canaanites who were there before the Hebrews knew about this water being stirred. And so people aren't really sure whether this thing about the healing was some of their, you know, the pagan idea, or whether the Jews picked it up, you know, from them, or whether the Jews came up with it themselves. But every once in a while, the water would stir. And they found out that there actually is a connection between that pool and the Pool of Siloam, which is in the old city of David. And I forgot the geological thing, but every once in a while, something moves and there's a rush of water that goes in and the pool like bubbles up, but it only lasts a couple minutes at a time. And so they interpreted that as an angel stirring the water. So if you could get into the water while it was moving, you had a good chance of being healed. So that's why all these people are around there. And Bethesda means House of Mercy. No other gospel records this. The other three don't record it. The synoptic gospels don't record it. So just John. And it's unusual for... This is one of the few miracles Jesus actually does in Jerusalem, because the vast majority of them are in Galilee. So he goes to this place because he's up for the feast. Now this, you know, as you remember, there's 3 pilgrimage feasts. It could have been any 3 of those. One commentary I wrote said it was most likely Passover. I don't remember why. But, you know, again, he subjects himself to the law. He goes to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feasts. We've talked many times about the circumcision, the presentation. You know, his baptism was actually the Jewish mikvah. Because he had to go through the water because he was starting a new phase of his life. So he subjected himself to the law because if he violated the law, he couldn't be the Messiah. Because then if he violated God's law, even though he was the God-man, he subjected himself to the law. So he's up there for the feast, and he goes to this pool. Now, it doesn't tell us why he went there. There's always, like, multitudes of people there. Multitudes of people there. Almost all of them were physically sick, but there's accounts from the time of people that were probably mentally ill also went there. People who thought they were possessed by demons would go there. So it wasn't just physical illness, but most of the people there, it was a physical illness. And the fact that they found a connection, actually, from the Pool of Siloam, which was a representation of King David, connecting with the Bethesda pool where Jesus went. It's kind of neat, too, since he's the son of David. So he goes there, and here you see a couple of different interesting things about Jesus. Number one is, of course, he has compassion on these people that are there. And, you know, it says, you know, there's a multitude of all these people. And Jesus saw this guy and said, wow, this guy's been here a long time. So without being told anything, of course, he knows that this guy's been there a long time. And so this compassion for this guy, the humility of approaching this guy, most people didn't approach sick people because they were dirty and smelly and decrepit. And of course, it was against the law to touch somebody who had an emission from any part of their body. You know, so you can imagine a guy who's paralyzed, having decubitus ulcers, having pus coming out of them and blood coming out of them. So nobody could go and touch them. So he has the compassion to go and see him. And he asks the interesting question, do you want to be healed? It's kind of weird. You know, if you're a paralyzed guy and somebody says, do you want to be healed? You say, oh, hello, what do you think? Of course I want to be healed. You know, what do you think? I'm some kind of wacko? I want to be healed. But, you know, the interesting thing about this with Jesus is he asks us that all the time with our sin. Do you want to be healed, or you just want to go on being a jerk? You know, do you want to go on, you know, advancing in your sin nature, or do you want me to heal you? Do you want to come to me and repent, or do you want to reject me and just keep being sick? So he doesn't force it on you. You know, God never interferes with our free will. I mean, it's amazing. So he doesn't say, look, you better come to me and you better want to be healed and you better do it because you want to be healed. And the guy, of course, wants to be healed. But he answers with kind of the knowledge that he has. Well, yes, but how am I going to get into the pool? There's nobody to carry me, you know. And in that series, you know, the guy's like crawling on his elbows. And then just as he's about to get there, the water stops. And he goes, oh, man. I don't know why I didn't just lay a little closer to it. But
that's what I was thinking.
But anyway. And so it's interesting because he answers, instead of answering, yes, do whatever you have to do to heal me, he says, well, who's going to get me in the water? Mm-hmm. So he knows, he thinks the water can heal him, but he doesn't think Jesus can heal him. Mm-hmm. So isn't that cool? So that, you know, that he hasn't been able to help himself all the years he's been lying there. But now he figured, you know, maybe he's thinking, maybe this guy will help me get in the water. You know, I don't know, who is this guy? Maybe he'll help me get in the water. Instead of even addressing the water, instead of even saying, oh, let's discuss this. I know once in a while the water gets stirred up, and when was the last time it happened? And, you know, I'll stand here and wait. If it happens again, I'll just pick you up. He says, no, get up and walk. Get up and walk. Yeah, who cares about the water? Forget the water. Get up and walk. And so he takes the direct approach to fixing the guy's problem. He just tells him, rise up and walk. You don't have to get into the pool. Nobody, you don't have to cooperate with anybody. So he does an immediate demonstration. So everybody who's around there, and it says there's multitudes of sick people around there, everybody sees this happen. They see Jesus come down. They hear him say, get up and walk. And they see the guy getting up. So that's quite an amazing turn of events. It's quite an amazing demonstration. And in verse 9, see it there, it says, at once he was healed. Jesus didn't say, you know, get a good night's rest and by tomorrow morning you'll be feeling better. The guy's immediately healed. And then he took up his pallet and he walked. Now, here's the problem that's going to be. And it was the Sabbath day. Okay, so 10. Start reading in 10.
So the Jews said to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your mat. He answered them, the man who made me well told me, take up your mat and walk. They asked him, who is that man who told you to take it up and walk? The man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away since there was a crowd there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple area and said to him, "Look, you are well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went and told the Jews that Jesus was the one who had made him well.
Okay, let's pause there. So the man gives this testimony about Jesus, but doesn't know who he is, doesn't know his name. Yeah. That man who healed me told me, get up and walk, pick up your pallet, and go. So it was the Sabbath. He was healed. He's testifying about the healer. They don't know who the healer is. You know, this goes back to testimonies. You know, when you meet Jesus, no matter what the circumstances is, you have a testimony because your life changes. And it's something that you tell people about. It's something that you don't keep secret. It's like the woman at the well from, you know, last time who goes running to the town to tell everybody. This guy gets confronted because why is he carrying his pallet? It's the Sabbath. It's you're strictly forbidden to carry a load on the Sabbath. He was completely healed, just like our sins are completely healed if we go to him. So, it's kind of the carryover is we're spiritually healed as well. And it's an immediate demonstration. Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm going to forgive you, but it's going to take 2 weeks. So for the next 2 weeks, here's what you got to do. You're forgiven. Even though they're crimson, you can make them white as snow. You're going to bury them in the deepest part of the ocean, never remember them. Put you as far as the east is from the west. All these things. So they ask, who was this man? Now, they already knew about Jesus. They already had been, you know, these Pharisees had been always kind of following him around. And they always have kind of like agents to keep them informed of what's going on. So they say, who is this man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? So he doesn't know who he is because Jesus withdrew. But then look at this. He finds him in the temple. So now this guy is physically cured. He's been paralyzed for, what was it, 38 years or something? I mean, in the series, it's like the guy fell, I think, what, he fell out of a tree when he was a little boy and he got paralyzed. I can't remember. He fell on something. And for 38 years, he's been paralyzed. So now all of a sudden, he can walk. And so he can walk to answer these guys' questions. He can walk back to the temple. I mean, this is unbelievable. I mean, he's been paralyzed for 38 years. I mean, imagine what that would be like. I mean, you'd be like, yeah. You want to walk everywhere you can walk. Sure. And so he's been physically cured, but now Jesus starts to work on his spiritual cure. And he says, see, you're well. Now he says, don't sin anymore or else something worse is going to happen to you. So this is a lesson, you know, that transcends all the centuries and millennia of Christianity, of course. I mean, you sin, other things are going to befall you that are going to be worse than being paralyzed. You know, if you ask most modern people that are sick, would you rather be healed or be sure you were going to heaven, they would say, I want to be healed. And, you know, I might say that too. I don't know. I don't want to say, oh, I would never do that. Yeah. So, you know, Jesus is saying, you can be spiritually cured too if you don't sin. If you do sin, things may go badly for you, worse than when you were paralyzed. So Jesus is working on his spiritual cure. I mean, he tells us not to sin. Does Jesus seriously think that during the day tomorrow, I'm never going to commit a sin? Of course not. He knows what I'm going to do. Exactly. And, you know, this is why we live in grace and not in law.
Yeah.
Amen. Grace is much better. And so if there was the proverbial scorecard, and then on your next sin, that's it. Now you're over the limit. You got 102. That's it. You can only have 100. Now you can't be forgiven anymore.
That's it.
He's trying to get the guy to understand what his spiritual condition is. Now, we don't know what this guy was doing. I mean, but again, it doesn't mean that because you're paralyzed, you can't commit sin. I mean, not just healthy people can commit sin. Anybody commits sin. So he's working on his spiritual cure. So now, as soon as he finds him, he says he went back and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. So now he runs back. Now, I don't know if this is being a tattletale or if it's part of his testimony. He goes back and says, oh, I know, I can tell you who did it. Well, as soon as they say that, okay, start at 16.
Therefore, the Jews began to persecute Jesus because he did this on a Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is at work until now, so I am at work. For this reason, the Jews tried all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also called God his own Father, making him equal to God.
Okay, pause. Okay, now, we know the Sabbath is a big deal. You can never minimize the importance of the Sabbath. If you remember when we did the Torah class, every time feast days are mentioned, the Sabbath was always the one mentioned first. There's a great Hebrew song that comes from Exodus 31, I think, or it might be 30, 31. It's called Vishamru. That means the children of Israel have to keep the Sabbath. It's the covenant between me and them. You have to keep the Sabbath. And I'm paraphrasing, but it basically says, even if you don't do anything else that's, you know, prayerful during the rest of the, you got to keep the Sabbath. Even if you don't keep the feast days for whatever reason, you got to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the covenant between me and you. So the Sabbath's very important. And because, as we saw in the Torah, it's actually kind of vague about what work is and how much work you can do. So traditions grew up. Now, you can only walk 10,000 steps. That wouldn't be a problem in our society because how many people walk 10,000 steps? But at this time, I mean, that was like a light day. But, you know, so they had to set some limits. One of the things was, well, you can't carry a load. Oh, this guy's carrying his pallet. You're not supposed to carry stuff on the Sabbath. So if this man, Jesus, told you to pick up your pallet and go home, or pick up your pallet and go over to Panera's and tell everybody what happened, or, you know, whatever he told them, they persecuted him when he starts to say, my Father is at work still, and I am working. Now, it's a Sabbath. You cannot work. He says, my Father's working, and I'm working. Now, the fact that he says, my Father is working, he's equating himself to be God, saying his Father is God.
Right.
And this made them crazy.
Oh, sure.
It made them crazy. The Greek there means my very own Father. In other words, not like Father. My very own Father is working, and I'm working. Yes, it's the Sabbath, but we're doing things here. You know, later he's going to say, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He could say, I made the rules for the Sabbath. I don't have to keep them. He doesn't say that. But he says, my Father and I are both working because he is Lord of the Sabbath. And God works continually. You know, you think God can't work on us on Sunday? Or God can't work on us on if you keep Saturday? Or I just keep both. It's easier. So here, the traditions they added to it carried this to a ridiculous extreme. So that, oh, you got healed, so that guy did work. But then you picked up your pallet and you started walking. So that guy violated the Sabbath and you violated the Sabbath. So then when they confront Jesus and he says, well, my Father's working and I'm working. See, it says, this is why the Jews persecuted Jesus because he did this on the Sabbath. The Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but called God his Father, making him equal. So he calls him his very own Father. So they're offended. So he explains that he's one with the Father, as we're going to see in this next little session. He not only talks about the Father in kind of a oh, my father's over there and I'm over here. There's a unity that goes on. Okay, somebody's read at 19. You can go ahead, Lisa.
Oh, okay.
You didn't read long.
Okay. Jesus answered and said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, a son cannot do anything on his own, but only what he sees his father doing. For what he does, his son will also do. For the father loves his son and shows him everything he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you may be amazed. For just as the father raises the dead and gives life, so also does the son give life to whomever he wishes. Nor does the father judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to his son, so that all may honor the son just as they honor the father. Whoever does not honor the son does not honor the father who sent him. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life and will not come to condemnation, but has passed from death to life."
Great pause. So he explains, when he says amen, amen, that means true, true. You know, amen is not just a word that means the prayer's over. Amen means this is true. This is true. And so when he says amen, amen, or in some of the old translations, verily, verily, I say, that means pay attention when you say it twice, just like when you call somebody's name twice. So this is a divine revelation that we can't know on our own. You know, if you would have seen Jesus in the flesh, there's nothing that would have made you look at him and go, oh, that's the Son of God. This is the God-man. Mm-hmm. Unless he revealed it to you in some way. Mm-hmm. Because going back to Isaiah 52 and 53, he looked like everybody else. There was nothing that would make you even look at him. There was nothing that made him different than other men. Even Paul said he had the appearance of sinful flesh, which means he looked like everybody else. So, you know, if you see, you know, there's a man over there, I don't know him, right? But I see that he's a man by his body, so therefore I know that he's a sinner. By definition, because everybody is a sinner. There's not one who's righteous, not one. So when you saw Jesus, you said, oh, there goes a man. And if you bumped into him, you know, coming out of Denny's, you bumped into a physical man, and you would have said, oh, excuse me, and he would have said, it's okay.
Yeah.
So, yeah, so he looked like everybody else. But here he's talking about the Father and I. You know, I do what the Father's doing. I say what the Father's saying. You know, this goes back to all the things we learned in Torah about God saying, I'm going to speak through Moses. I'm going to speak through. They're going to hear my words from his mouth. Now we hear his word through a man. We hear God's word through a human man who has a voice like a normal man does. He didn't have a booming voice. People didn't say, whoa. I mean, I don't think they did because it's not recorded anywhere. I don't know how all those thousands of people heard him when he was preaching, but I don't know if there was like a supernatural amplification or... Regardless, it was a man's voice that God spoke through. So he says, I only say what my Father's saying. Now, again, this is a thing that you might, you know, you might get in trouble with some people who say, well, see, Jesus then is inferior to the Father. Because he says he can't do anything on his own. He's only doing them. Well, no, Jesus is not less God than the Father.
Right.
And he's not less God than the Holy Spirit. In this particular situation, functionally, he's the Son.
Human.
Right.
Well, yeah.
He's a little lower than the angels. And like the writer to the Hebrews, you know, says for a while he was a little lower than the angels. So when he says, I just say what the Father's saying, that doesn't mean I don't know what to say. You know, it was functionally he was the Son. So he's mediator and only does what the Father says. And, of course, heals the guy, forgives sins as mediator. But then he goes on to, and he says, you know, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will show him that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So the Son can raise the dead and give life, just like the Father. So the Son has power in his divinity. This isn't possible in nature. This is only possible because he's the God-man. I mean, healing comes through him. You know, they had people go through, have Peter's shadow pass over people, and they were healed. But he's the healer. You know, when you pray over somebody for healing and they're healed, you're not the one who's healing them. You're kind of the instrument of it. But he says, I have the power. The Son has the power to raise people. The Son has the power to heal people. The Son has life in himself. In fact, this they would understand what he was saying, because this is the concept of El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. God doesn't need anything to exist. There's nothing that he needs to exist. He's completely self-existent, self-sufficient. He doesn't need us to do something for him, or else he won't exist anymore. We don't have to feed him with anything. We don't have to do anything. He's El Shaddai. So he has life in himself. And he says, because I have divinity and I have life in myself, I'm appointed as the judge. He's Savior, but he's also a judge. So we know at the second coming, when he comes to judge the world, he's judging the world. The Holy Spirit's not judging the world. And he tells us here, the Father's not judging the world. He's judging the world. Now, it's Trinity. They're not, this is where you get into, you know, there's not three gods. There's not three. This is a tough argument with Jews and with Muslims. Oh, you guys, you know, you got three gods. You know, why do you say the Son does this and the Father does that and the Spirit does that? You got three gods, just like, you know, God A used to do this and God B. We know it's one God, but within the Godhead, each person of the Godhead has functions. That's not a good word. Responsibilities. That's not a good word. There are no good words. But it's been given to the Son to take on humanity and die. And in Revelation, it tells us the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So before anything was created, the plan of salvation was already made. But God went ahead and created everything, even though he knew man was going to fall. So he's going to be the judge. You know, he's the Savior. I mean, this is so complex, but so awesome. It's like, you know, we just celebrated the God-man being born of a woman, born under the law, you know, a conception, a growth in the womb, a birth, a growing up, like you said, you know. They taught him how to talk. They taught him how to walk. I mean, it's pretty amazing. Like, you know, if he was running around with his little friends and he tripped and fell, he skinned his knee, probably started crying. Mary would go over and say, "Oh, you'll be okay." You know, hugged him, and then he said, "Okay, I'm better." You know, he went through this whole progression of things, and then because he's the giver of the covenant, he subjects himself to the covenant. He dies on the cross with the sin of the world put on him. So the Creator becomes the sin bearer, and then he becomes the judge. So, you know, he comes with eyes of fire and a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth and an iron rod in his hand. I mean, it's amazing imagery. But that's what judgment is. And so it's been given to the Son to judge. Now, he understands, you know, in Hebrews it says we have a high priest who understands our weaknesses because he's also a man. He's like us in all things but sin, it says, you know, in various places. He has the appearance of sinful flesh but no sin. But he understands our weaknesses. I mean, imagine little Jesus growing up and seeing all the stuff around him that people do. I mean, the guy over here is you know, stealing something. The guy over here is cheating somebody out of something. Guy over there is running around with some woman. Guy over there is... And then the guy over here is doing something really nice, and the woman over there is doing something really nice. So he saw, like, the whole experience of humanity. So he understands our weakness. And not to mention those guys he hung around with. I mean, oy. Let's go on to... Yeah, so if you hear his word and believe him who sent me, you have eternal life, and you don't come into judgment, but you pass from death to life. I mean, this is critical. This is critical. Truly, truly, again, verily, verily, amen, amen. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And this is the old thing I always think about where, I can't remember this, the citation now where it is, but he says, every one of your idle words will come into your judgment. And that sounds horrible. It is horrible. I mean, I got enough, like, real sin. But he says, it says, every idle word. So, you know, what does that mean? You know, you're talking to somebody and they leave and you go, what a jerk. God, that guy's such a moron. He says you're going to answer for every idle word. But see, here we see, like, before we get, like, too thinking, oh, well, then, you know, nobody has a chance.
Yeah.
But, of course, the plan of salvation is that you do have a chance. Because here you see, if you believe, if you hear my word and believe him who sent me, you have eternal life. You don't come into judgment. So, in other words, you stand before God. And you have an idle word when you're called, you know, Billy Bob over there, a jerk. You know, you got your lawyer standing beside you, who's Jesus, and says to the Father, yeah, he did that, but he's okay.
I paid for it.
He's repented of it. He's okay. So this is a great paragraph. That's a great passage to encourage you when you start to feel dumpy about your sin. In other words, now we're in the new covenant, which is grace. So he says you pass from death to life. You know, the law, it doesn't mean that the law is bad. The law is holy. The problem is we can't keep the law, but we're not under a system of law, because this idea of the Savior, you know, believing the Father, believing in the Savior, passing from death to life, this supersedes all of the stuff that's in the law. Because the law didn't give you a remedy for your problem like grace does. The law can't change you. All it can do is condemn you. You didn't do it right. You didn't keep it. And the law doesn't say, try again. Maybe you'll do better next time. You didn't keep it. So that this supersedes it. So spiritually dead people who hear the voice of God and come to faith in the Son and understand that the Father sent him, you pass from death to life. This is the good news. This is the good news. This is why we should be happy. This is why we should be dancing around like the Chris Tomlin song, you know, how can I keep from singing? I mean, I still can't believe it after 26 years. I can't believe it that this happened to me, and I can't believe that he did this for me. I mean, I was on the road to destruction, literally on the road, not virtually, literally on the road to destruction. Then all of a sudden, I made a U-turn. I mean, you know, you still fall here and there, and you got to get up and dust yourself off. And you fall in a puddle and you got to kind of, you know, dry up and wash your clothes and then you go on. But I still can't believe it. I, you know, in the most intense 2 weeks I ever spent in my life, I kept thinking, who was Jesus and what did he do? And what was he thinking about while he did it? I couldn't get that out of my mind. What was he thinking about while he did it? You know, was he thinking about me?
Yeah.
You know, did he see, like, every sin of mine as he was going, and every sin of yours, and you know, like everybody's sin as he was going. And I mean, it's so overwhelming. I mean, my mind was just going around and around and around. You know, I've spent a lot of time talking with two Orthodox priests who I really love, and they both tell me in Orthodoxy, they say, we don't have to have an explanation for everything. We just believe it. I think it's so cute the way they say it. Yeah. We just believe it.
Yeah.
Yeah. You pass from death to life. This is the new covenant. When you deserve death, you get life. You know, I always tell people, you know, when you pray, the one thing you never say to God is, I want what I deserve. Give me what I deserve.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, yeah, he's given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. So equal honor to the Father and to the Son. All men should honor the Father. You honor the Son as you honor the Father. This is the Godhead. The Father has sent the Son. But you honor the Son, you honor the Father. He doesn't bring the Holy Spirit into it yet, but he will when we get to 14. So it says he does the will of the Father. He acts in concert with the Father. And he's subjected to the will of the Father. But everything that God does is Trinitarian. I'm not a theologian, and you guys know much more about this than I do, but it's very difficult in my mind to talk about the Trinity and the persons of the Trinity and, oh, this one does this, and this one does that, and this one does that. And sometimes we do talk about them like they're three separate entities. Well, they are separate, but they're, you know, you can wrap your mind around like a pretzel. And what he says here, it's unprecedented. Nobody has ever talked like this.
Right.
Nobody has ever come and said, well, the Father tells me to. What do you mean the Father?
Right.
You know, who do you think you are? Mm-hmm. Wait a minute. You know, we know this, and we're used to saying these things. But imagine you're hearing this for the first time, and you hear a guy who looks like everybody else say, well, you know, my Father, I say what my Father tells me, and my Father and I and my. And you go, wait a minute, who do you think you are?
Right.
And it's no wonder the Pharisees went, yes, and it's no wonder the Pharisees went berserk. Because here they were, these holy guys, and they hear this guy talking like that. Like, I love that. I still love that scene with Nicodemus when he says, I've seen a lot of these religious teachers, but I never saw one of them say, stand up and walk, and then it happens.
Oh, yeah, right.
That's pretty neat. So, you know, unprecedented claims. He's unique, of course. He's the only begotten. In Greek, it's the monogenes. He's unique. There's nobody like him. And there's the fact that he has 100% of both natures. I mean, how can you explain that? Like when you go to heaven, you're going to see his glorified body with the wounds, apparently. You're going to see a glorified human body who's also God. My mind goes running like a pretzel, trying to figure out what are we going to see. This is like unprecedented stuff. And then he goes into this thing about witnesses. Go ahead, somebody read the next.
Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now where when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he gave to his Son the possession of life in himself. And he gave him power to exercise judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because the hour is coming in which all of who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, and those who have done good deeds to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked deeds to the resurrection of condemnation.
Ooh.
I cannot do anything on my own. I judge as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me.
So, you know, know, dead people are going to hear his voice.
Yeah.
And now look at that at a couple of different levels. First of all, people who are dead in the grave are going to hear him when he comes back. They're going to come out of the grave. Mm-hmm. I mean, Paul writes that beautifully in 2 Thessalonians. You know, the dead rise first. You know, what Paul's talking about is when Jesus comes back, the people that are in the grave, their bodies are going to go out first. And those of us that are left alive, our body's going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye because we can't go to heaven with him like this. You know, we need to get a glorified body to go because, you know, if he comes back right now, I hope he does, but if he comes back right now, you know, we're sitting here with these dopey bodies. He's got to change us before we can go meet him in the air. So dead people in the grave are going to hear his voice, like when he called out Lazarus. You know, somebody once said he had to call out Lazarus because if he would have just said, come out, everybody would have come out of their graves. But he just wanted one guy. So then he goes into this testimony and witness thing. Somebody keep reading from 31.
If I witness on my own behalf, we cannot verify my testimony. But there's another who is testifying on my behalf, and the testimony he renders me, I know can be verified. You have sent to John, who has testified to the truth. Not that I myself accept such human testimony. I refer to these things only for your salvation. He was a lamp set aflame and burning bright, and for a while you exulted willingly in his light. Yet I have a testimony greater than John's, namely the works of the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works which I perform testify in my behalf, that the Father has sent me. Moreover, the Father who sent me has himself given testimony on my behalf. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Neither do you have his word abiding in your hearts, because you do not believe the one who is sent. Search the scriptures, in which you think you have eternal life. They also testify on my behalf.
Pause there. I love that line. So Jesus says, I'm not just talking about myself. I got a witness, and it's the Father. Remember in the Torah, it says you have to have two or three witnesses for everything. So he says, I'm a witness. My Father's a witness. Two witnesses. I could give you two witnesses. That's what the law requires? Okay, so I'm giving you two witnesses, me and the Father. So he goes through all these things about how the Father has life in himself. The Son has life in himself. The Son has authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man more than any other thing. You know, he emphasizes his human nature. Like in Hebrews where he says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Because in the flesh he's our brother. But he's also our creator, our judge, our sin bearer. He's God, but he's also our brother in his humanity. So because he's the Son of Man, he also has the right to judge us because he knows our human workings up close and personal, so to speak. Again, can't talk about the Trinity, but the Holy Spirit doesn't know what it's like to be beaten with whips and nailed. But Jesus does in a very real way. So because he's the Son of Man, he's the judge of men and women. It's not just for boys, it's for girls too. it's amazing how he loved the term Son of Man. I mean, he loves to identify with
Isn't
us.
Isn't there some meaning to that? Isn't there something in there's a reason that he uses that?
Yeah, from Daniel chapter 7.
Okay.
Yeah. One like the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days. Goes through the clouds and is presented to the Ancient of Days. Which is, you know, kind of a prefigurement of Jesus dies, rises, goes back to the Father in glory. He's presented to the Father. The Father says, yes, everything's acceptable that you did. Woo! This can get me preaching. So then he goes into talking about John the Baptist, which is kind of interesting. I mean, that was one weird-looking dude. But he goes into talking, oh, he's his cousin now, so he's got to be that. No. So he mentions that John the Baptist bore witness to the truth. You know, at first you went out and listened to him and you rejoiced in him, and even some of the leaders went. But he says, I don't need testimony from men. I'm here so that you can be saved. I'm not here so that you'll like me better, or I don't want crowds coming just to say, hey, let's go see what he's going to do today. I'm here so that you can be saved. You know, John bore witness to the truth. Not that the testimony which I receive is from man, but I say this so that you might be saved. I'm here telling you these things so that you can be saved. Not to impress you, not to make you feel better. He was a burning, shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. For a while, everybody wanted to hear him. But then, of course, that faded out. After a while, they didn't want to hear him anymore. You know, when he accused Herod of marrying his brother's wife, beheaded him. You know, when he talked about the Pharisees being a brood of vipers. You don't endear yourself to the Pharisees by calling them a brood of vipers. Yeah. That's why in Matthew 23, he says to them, not only do you not get into the kingdom, but you prevent others from getting in. Because they've been around saying, you can't believe him, you can't believe him. He's not the Messiah, he's not even a prophet. Has any prophet come from Galilee? Don't believe him, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He can't be from God, doesn't keep the Sabbath. Over and over and over again. And when you remember when he cures the blind guy, and they bring his parents in and say, hey, is this your son? They say, well, he's our son, and he's blind. He was blind, but we can't explain what happened. They don't want to like get involved, because it says then that the Pharisees have already decreed that if you came to some kind of faith in Jesus, you were thrown out of the synagogue. So they were like, we don't want to get thrown out of the synagogue, so we're just going to kind of lay low. So they prevented people from coming into the kingdom. I wouldn't want to answer for that. So there you see in 36, he says, the testimony which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works I'm doing, and they bear witness that the Father has sent me. So he's a greater light. The Father sent him to do these works. And the Greek that's in there means that John was a subordinate light, a less light, but he's the main light. So he says, I'm a greater light. My works testify of me, and they should prove to you that I'm from the Father. Like, how many people do you know that can say, rise up, take up your pallet, and go home? Or this blind guy, now he can see. This proves he's from the Father. And it says, you've never seen the Father. You've never heard his voice. But he sent me to bear witness. And 38. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he has sent. So what he's saying to these Pharisees, now these are the holy guys. They get to wear all the cool stuff. They got these really big phylacteries, and they look really good. They say really long prayers. They get all the seats of honor at the wherever they go. He says, you don't know the Father because you don't know me. You think that you do, but here I am. I'm from the Father. But he says, you don't have his word because you don't believe me. You know, Paul even addresses this near the beginning of Romans. I think it's in chapter 2, might be 3, might be 2. But he says, of all the people that should have recognized this was the Messiah, it was those guys. They had all the scripture. They had all the tradition. They had all the prophecy. They had all the things. They said, nope, this isn't him. So he's telling them, you don't believe me. You don't know me. So you don't even know what you're doing. You know, later, remember, he tells them, you know, if you were a children of Abraham, You'd be doing Abraham stuff, but you're doing the stuff of your father, who's the devil. That really endeared them, boy. Yeah, your father's the devil. So you're doing what your father does.
Yeah, I'm the father.
Yeah. Yeah. And I mean, they always, even with John and then later with Jesus, they always put up the defense, well, we're children of Abraham. And he said, oh, really? Yeah. Let me tell you who. Yeah, let me tell you who your father really is. Yeah, we're not children of fornication. We've never been slaves. What are you talking about? So he's the greater light, and he proves that he's from the Father. And the Father gives the testimony. If you don't accept Jesus, you don't have the Father's word in you. You don't see the Father. You don't see a form. You don't hear him. But if you know me, you'll understand who the Father is. Just like when Philip, not me, the other one, when Philip said, you know, show us the Father and then we'll believe you. And Jesus says, Philip, you've been with me for 3 years and you still don't get it. The Father and I are one. Mm-hmm. Now, that's another thing to ponder. Mm-hmm. You know, all these apostles have been walking around with him. They know he's not like a normal man.
Right.
They know there's something. You know, they know he's. Yeah, but when somebody says, you know, the Father and I are one, you kind of stop and say, what does that mean?
Yeah.
But what he's saying is, yes, you see me, you interact with me, but you don't have the full picture of me. Right. Even after 3 years. And I'm not sure we would either.
No.
He gives the testimony. And then verse 39, this is the best. You study the scriptures. You search the scriptures. And that's great. You know, in Greek it says you search the scrolls. Because, of course, they didn't have books. They had scrolls. You search the scrolls looking for eternal life. And that's great. But all the scrolls are about me. Now, these guys he's talking to would know the Torah cold. They would know the prophets cold. They would know stuff backwards and forwards. This is all they did, backwards and forwards. But what he says is, when you read this stuff, it's actually about me. You search the scriptures, and the scriptures about me. You go through all the cycles of the Torah, all the cycles of the Haftarah, which are the prophets, all the cycles of the wisdom literature, the Psalm. It's all about me. I just taught an online course called The Scriptures Testify of Me. Because they had scripture, they should have known him. And if they know him, then they know the Father. They're concentrating on how many steps can you walk on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. They're concentrating on, why is this guy carrying a pallet on the Sabbath, instead of concentrating on, oh, wow, this is the Messiah. And
right.
So that's pretty cool. And he comes in the Father's name, but they don't believe him. In fact, he goes on to say, somebody go on from 40.
But you do not want to come to me to have life. I do not accept human praise. Moreover, I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I came in the name of my Father, but you do not accept me. Yet if another comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe when you accept praises from one another and do not seek the praise that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who will accuse you is Moses, in whom you have placed your hope. For if you have believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word?
Oh, how awesome is that? This is so cool.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. You'll accept anybody who comes, but I come in my name, I come in the Father's name, you don't accept me. But I'm not going to accuse you before the Father. Moses is going to accuse you, because Moses wrote about me. We just did the Torah class. Moses wrote about me. Just like, you know, on the road to Emmaus, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained everything that was about him. Greatest Bible study in history. It's too bad it wasn't. Moses is going to accuse them to the Father. Just like he says, the Queen of the South is going to come in judgment against you because she came to see the temple in Solomon and you guys don't come to me. You know, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and judge you because they repented and you haven't. Woo! So because the Torah points to him that Moses wrote, the law, the feast days, everything else, they studied all that scripture. They didn't get that it was about him. So Moses is going to accuse them before the Father. You guys didn't get what it was all about. Father, those people there, you know, they're a stiff-necked people, but they didn't get what this was all about. So he says, Moses is going to accuse you. I don't have to accuse you. That last section, of course, when we get to six, that's all pretty amazing, too. Mm-hmm. I don't know if we can even do all six in one sitting,
right.
But it's pretty intense. But maybe we'll do it in two sittings. But that last section there, and this is amazing. Scriptures are about me. Moses is going to accuse you. You'll believe any old guy who shows up in his own name, but when I come, you don't accept me. You know, they still talk about, oh, you know, in 200 B.C., Rabbi somebody or other said, blah, 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 blah. Oh, you know, you'll believe all that stuff, but you won't believe me. So that is chapter 5.